Psalm 29 and the verse 2 will be our text for this evening. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. I want just to give some consideration to what the psalmist has to say here about how we are to worship the Lord. It always is a very appropriate thing for us to consider just what it is that God does demand of those who would approach to him. It's always important to consider the terms that God has set down that determine and dictate worship. If we want to know the presence of God, then we have to come to meet with him as he has stated. And that's always an appropriate thing for any child of God to remind themselves of, and particularly in a day like our own when there is great ignorance of what true worship actually is, and I think on many occasions an outright defiance of the scriptural conventions of biblical worship. When that kind of attitude is abroad, and we will see it increasingly as the end times develop, it is instructive for us to remember how we are commanded by God to approach him. And this text deals with many of the key elements that the Lord has instructed us in as to how we are to approach him. We are to give unto the Lord the glory due to his name and to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The first thing I'd like us to consider from the text is simply the duty to worship God. There is a duty to worship. It is important for us to remember that one of the great duties in life that we have is to worship God. Man's chief end, the Shorter Catechism says, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Man's first and primary duty is to the Lord. Now, worship, at its very basic, as far as the basic meaning of the word is concerned, is simply a prostration of ourselves before God. That's what the word actually indicates. To prostrate ourselves before something or someone. And sometimes the concept of worship was attended with that kind of physical posture of actually prostrating one's person before the Lord. And there are instances recorded in Scripture, many, many places, where God's people fell before him, fell on their faces to pray, fell on their faces to worship, couldn't stand. Think of the instance where the glory of God filled Solomon's temple and the priests could not stand to worship. Or John the Apostle, when he saw the vision of Christ's glory, he fell at his feet as one dead. Many, many times that was the key thought of worship is actually carried out in a physical sense in that physical prostration before God. But of course, there is to be that prostration of heart. There is to be a bowing before the Lord. There is to be a bowing of ourselves, bowing low, a bowing down in his presence. And even to this day, it's still a sign of deference and a sign of regard and giving honor to some person, some dignitary. Perhaps to bow the head before the queen, the ladies will curtsy or whatever, just to take even in a physical way to indicate that they recognize that honor is to be given to this person. And worship involves a prostration of our souls and our hearts and minds before God, a bowing down to him, a yielding of ourselves to him, the indication that we recognize that we must take the place of service, the lowly, humble place. Now, worship, this prostration of heart, is the commanded duty of men. It is a command of God. God has said, worship the Lord. There is one object of worship. We are to worship God. It is the commanded duty of all men to worship Him. The words of the verse 1 are very obviously directed toward all men. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Give unto the Lord the glory due to His name. Mighty men, even the great men, even the heathen, were commanded to worship God. All mankind has a duty under the moral law to worship God. The sinner has a duty to worship God. And he sins when he doesn't worship God aright. Because it is the command of God that we are to worship the Lord our God, and Him only we are to serve. But especially it is the duty of the people of the Lord, because it is God's people that are very obviously in view in this particular psalm. Here is an exhortation to those involved already in worship. You will know that many of the psalms were used to instruct God's people, and many of them sung on various occasions, and they were particularly directed to the people of God. We have a duty to worship. In the midst of all the duties that life will bring our way, we have a primary responsibility to this command to worship God. This is the first duty of man. You'll know that the first section of the moral law deals with man's duty to God, how he is to worship, how he is not to worship. In the second command, it is to be a sincere worship, not taking the name of the Lord in vain. In the third command, it is to be a worship particularly evidenced on the Sabbath day. In the fourth commandment, the Lord Jesus, summing up the law, said that it is the first and the great command that men are to love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their mind. That's a definition of worship. And this is the duty that we have. In the words of the Psalm 95 and the verse 6, a familiar exhortation there to God's people particularly. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Again, you have the idea, even in physical posture, of a prostrating of the heart before God. Let us bow down. Let us kneel. And it is proper, even on occasions in a physical sense, to indicate by our posture that we are indeed the servants of the Lord and are giving Him the honor and the glory that is due to His name. That is our duty. And we must see to it. It's not something that's left up to us to choose, whether we feel like it or whether we don't. That's not the determining factor as to whether we worship God or not. It's the command of God, and we have a duty to obey that word. Now you'll see that this duty, as it is commanded to us, is based on a recognition of the glory of the person of the Lord. The command here is to give to the Lord the glory that's due to His name and to worship in the beauty of holiness. The command emphasizes that we are to recognize the glory of the Lord, and particularly the glory that is attached to His name, and on the basis of that recognition, then to worship Him. Why do we worship God? We worship Him because of the glory of His name, to use the language of this particular text. We worship Him because of what His name represents. When the Scripture refers to the name of the Lord, it not only is speaking about that word that is used to identify Him, but it is speaking of the person identified by the name. It's speaking about His character as well as His name. What the name signifies, what the name indicates. Because whenever we use a name, we have a person in mind. If we have to, perhaps we're inside and have to shout outside to get somebody in, we shout a name. But it's a person we expect to come. It's a person we have in mind. And all that is tied up in that individual is indicated by the use of their name. And so when the command is given to us here to take particular notice of the name of the Lord, and on the basis of recognizing that His name is a glorious name and that His name deserves to be honored, we are then to obey the command to worship Him. It is important for us to pay attention to the names of the Lord that are used in Scripture, and twice over in this verse you have the use of the name Jehovah. Give unto Jehovah the glory due unto His name. Worship Jehovah in the beauty of holiness. Uniformly, the Hebrew name Jehovah translated by Lord capitalized in our authorized version. That's the name that's used here. That name really has a primary significance, referring to Him as the eternal, unchanging I Am, the unchanging, eternal God, who is always in the present, who is always unchanging, the I Am. It is the name, of course, that is very especially attached to His covenant with His people. I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. It is His covenant name, the name that causes us to think of His mercy and redemption, of His kindness and grace and salvation to sinners. These are the thoughts attached to the name Jehovah. And on that basis, we are to worship Him. We are to recognize that there is a glory attached to the person of God because He is eternal, because He is unchanging. And because He has mercy on poor, benighted souls, and entering into covenant with Christ, His Son, to send Him to be the Redeemer, He provided a means of salvation for them. He is the Lord. And recognizing these things, there is to be the effect of that truth upon us is to bring us to our knees before Him and to cause us to bow down and to worship Him and to give Him the honor and the glory that is due to that name. Now, it's interesting that the psalm as a whole emphasizes the Lord's creative power and His overruling providence in all of nature. And over and again we have the repetition of that little phrase, the voice of the Lord, and how the voice of the Lord directs the events of nature, directing the storms, directing the thunder, directing the lightning, directing even the timing of the calving of the animals, shaking the wilderness, directing all things in His creation by His word. And of course, that is a reason to worship Him. All men have a duty to worship God upon the basis that He is their Creator. But all of God's people have a special duty to worship God upon that additional basis that they have been brought into covenant relationship with the eternal God whose name is Jehovah. Worship the Lord. If we know Him as the Lord, if we know Him on these terms, there is a special glory attached to Him in our eyes from the perspective of redemption. There is a special glory, a special weight, a special appeal in the eyes of God's people that brings them to the place where they are ready to respond to the command of God to worship. The command of God to worship is very often sadly neglected today. God's day, the day of worship, is neglected. The spirit of worship generally that is to prevail in the heart and life of the Christian is very much neglected in this day and age because there has long been a neglect of the doctrines of salvation and the doctrines of redemption. These are the things that make, if you like, the Lord stand out as being worthy of worship and worthy of honor in the eyes of His people. And the more we know of the eternal God of redemption, the more we will be ready to comply with this duty that He sets out in this text. But you will observe that it is to be a duty that is to be freely engaged in. I think that it is suggested to us by the construction of the words here, give unto the Lord the glory unto His name. Now, technically speaking, the give glory to the Lord doesn't really so much include the English verb to give. It's a verb that means to ascribe or to attribute to the Lord. But I think that there is the suggestion that it is to be freely and voluntarily given. There is to be a recognition of what God is. Now, how do I give glory to the Lord? I can't add anything to Him. He's perfect. I can't, as it were, give Him something that He hasn't already got. But when the Bible urges me to give Him glory or to give Him honor, what it really means is that I come to that place where I agree with what He has said about Himself. I will ascribe to Him the greatness that He says He has. I will, if you like, bow in agreement with what He has revealed of Himself in His Word. He says He has majesty, might, power, dominion above all things. I agree with that, and I say, Lord, yes, we ascribe to You the majesty, the power, the might, the greatness that You say You have. We are in agreement with what that revelation claims. We can't add anything to it. But willingly there is to be a consent, and that of course is the work of faith, a consent to what the Scripture reveals of the glory of God. And as we bow before Him, we do so recognizing that God is what He says He is. That's what worship is. It's not seeking to add anything to Him. It's not seeking in any way to make God something that He's not already. It's just to bow in simple consent and agreement that God is what He says He is. That's the duty, to worship Him. But you will see that God must be worshipped in holiness. We are to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. God not only commands worship, but He commands how that worship is to be given. He prescribes the means and the methods of worship. He not only tells men what to do, He tells them how to do it. And we are to worship in holiness. Now, what is holiness? As we are commanded here to prostrate ourselves before God, to acknowledge that God is what He says He is, we are to do that in a state of holiness, if we would worship the Lord aright. Holiness, again, in its most basic sense, is simply cleanness or purity. And it also has the idea of being set apart for sacred use. It's not just the common or ordinary thing. Something that is holy is clean and separated for the Lord. And that's a word that describes the state that we must be in if we are going to worship the Lord as He ought to be worshipped, as He deserves to be worshipped, as He demands to be worshipped. There is to be cleanness and consecration to the Lord. Now, that cleanness, of course, is not natural to any of us, because by nature we are in sin, we are polluted and filthy. I can't come into the presence of God by nature in a state of cleanness or of purity or of consecration to God, because I am by nature a rebel, filthy and polluted and defiled. I can't worship. Man in his natural state cannot worship God acceptably. He has a duty to, but he can't. That's the total, absolute inability of the sinner. He can't do what he has a duty to do. But that doesn't take away the duty. The duty's still there, of course. And so, if we're going to worship God aright, that requires that we be cleansed. True worship always advances on the basis of justification. As we are pardoned, as we are cleansed through faith in Christ, we are brought into that relationship with God where we are made clean, legally, in His sight. I can only worship God aright then as I'm justified. But more than that, because justification is a reference, as you know, to our legal state before God, sanctification relates to the outworking of our justification and relates to our physical life, our body, our actions, our activities, our thoughts. All of those things are to be holy. Sanctification, of course, is never perfect in this life. And our acceptance before God is always on the basis of our justification, not on the basis of our sanctification. Because our justification is based on what Christ is, our perfection in Him, seen in Him. But nevertheless, as we consider worship, we must consider both of these aspects of holiness. The holiness that I have in my justification in Christ, sometimes called our positional holiness. The holiness I have by virtue of my position in union with Christ. I am in Him. I appear before God, accepted in the Beloved. My positional holiness. I can only worship God as I am just. As I have been cleansed. As I have been made pure. In the Psalm 15, it's just a short little psalm, we have an emphasis again upon these conditions that are necessary if we're going to worship the Lord aright. David asks the vital question as he begins the psalm, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Who's going to be able to meet God? Where is the man that can meet the Lord? And now he lays down the conditions. He that walketh, notice that these are all present tense. These are continuous tenses that are used here. And the idea is, when he says, he that walketh uprightly, that he always has walked uprightly, always will walk uprightly, and is now walking uprightly. He that walketh uprightly, and worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoureth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. That is, never moved from the presence of God. He will continually enjoy the presence of the Lord. But those conditions, considered in their absolute sense, are impossible for any man. Those conditions demand our justification. We can only come into the presence of God as we are perfect. That's simply what it says. And we can only have that perfection in Christ. We have His righteousness accounted to us. And so we come into the presence of God, and David particularly has the temple in mind here, as the place of worship. We can worship the Lord on the basis of a perfect righteousness that we have in Christ. But there is an application of the words to our sanctification, to our daily life. We cannot come to worship aright if we have not taken the time to sanctify ourselves, to cleanse our hands and our hearts, to live in a godly fashion. Coming into the presence of God to worship is not just like putting on a clean shirt. You just sort of don't put it on and walk into the presence of God. It is a lifestyle. It is a manner of living, a manner of godly, holy living. That's what worship proceeds upon holiness. Holiness of conduct. A constant seeking to be like the Lord, to be clean, to be pure, to be the Lord's in all things, to be consecrated unto Him. Now that's the state of heart that is essential, the Lord says, to the worship that He commands here. Do we cultivate that kind of lifestyle? Do we prepare to worship God? Do we live in such a way as we can respond to this command to worship Him because we've pursued a life that is holy? We're living a life that is clean, doing daily by God's grace all that is within our power to keep our hands and our heart clean that we might be able to worship the Lord. And only in this way, this is what the psalmist is emphasizing, only in this way is God honored in the way that He ought to be honored. Worship without holiness is not worship. It might be religious ritual, but it's not biblical worship. There might be all manner of prostrations and all manner of genuflections and religious movements and symbols employed and all of those things. But if there's no holiness, there's no worship. If there's no justification that is then evidenced in the life by sanctification of behavior, there's no worship. Because God says, I am to be worshipped in holiness. It's how we worship the Lord. Holy conduct is therefore to mark the assemblies of God's people for worship. That's what the exhortation is here. It's being directed to God's people as they're gathering to worship the Lord. And it's as if the psalmist is saying, now remember, as you come up to meet God, the only way to worship is on the basis of holiness. It's interesting just to look again at verse 2, and you see you may even have an alternative reading to the final clause in the verse. It stands to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. It's possible to read the words in a different way, to worship the Lord in His glorious sanctuary. But the sanctuary, of course, is just the holy place, and that's where the possible double meaning comes in. But the house of God, if we bring in the idea that's in that alternative suggested reading of the words, the sanctuary is to be marked by holiness. When God's people meet to worship God, they are to worship in holiness. The house of God particularly must be marked by holy behavior. How notable holiness is by its absence. Many quarters today where there is a profession of worshiping God. But finally, let's just notice the statement here concerning the beauty of such a worshiper. The one who comes before God obediently in holiness has a beauty in the eyes of God. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. There is a beauty, there is a glory, there is a majesty, there is an honor, there is an excellence. These are all words that are really embodied in that word beauty. There is a glory about the worshipper who comes up to meet God in this state of holiness. The Lord sees this beauty. It is something that He delights in. It is something that He pronounces to be an excellent thing, a glorious thing. There is a beauty about the humble spirit of true worship then. God admires it. We're told that the Lord resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. That He delights in the one who prostrates themselves in holiness before Him. That's what the Lord delights in. That's what the Lord finds beautiful. That's what He counts as an excellent thing. Men will despise those who bow before the Lord, but God admires it. God delights in it. He accepts it. He is well pleased with it. There is a beauty. Here is a beauty that we should desire. Here's a beauty that we should pursue. A beauty in the eyes of God is true beauty. Whatever we may look like in terms of our physical appearance, here is a beauty that we should all aspire to, that we will, with holiness, worship the Lord. That God counts beauty. Now, it's interesting just to see here that the psalmist is using this thought as an argument to encourage us to worship. Knowing what God delights in is always an incentive for God's people to do that very thing. If I know that there is something that God delights in, then that is an incentive for me to do that. When He has commanded it, and I am informed as I am here that if I will obey His command in a certain way, He will find a beauty in that. He will be pleased. He will delight in it. That's an incentive for the Christian to obey that command. And that's how it's used here. It's used as a sort of an argument. The command is worship God. It's qualified, worship Him in holiness. Because He delights in it. He loves it. He admires it. There's a beauty in that worship that delights the heart of God. And every Christian warms to that. Because within the soul of the regenerate child of God, there is a desire to do only that which pleases Him. Is that not what is said of Christ? I do always those things that please Him. And those that are like Christ will have that same spirit. They'll want to please the Lord. They'll want to live in a way that delights Him. No Christian can willfully and deliberately, as a matter of habit, engage in that which they know displeases the Lord. Every child of God sins. Every child of God can sin deliberately, but no true child of God can consistently and persistently engage in that which they know grieves the Lord. There is a desire for that which God delights in. And if I know that the Lord finds beauty in holiness and in worship, then there will be within me, prompted by the Holy Ghost, that desire, that purpose and will to say, Lord, that's what I want to be, that's what I want to do. I want to worship God as You have commanded. I want to be holy. I want, Lord, to come before You and be accepted, to be beautiful in the eyes of the Lord. I trust that the Lord will help us, even as we have considered these things, to pursue that beauty. And in obedience and in holiness, to come into His presence and to delight the heart of God. Because as we do so, that will be for our own delight and for our own joy and blessing. The Lord help us to worship Him, indeed, as He ought to be worshipped.